Well, we've been looking at this great high priestly prayer of the Saviour ere he went to the cross of Calvary. Having spoken one of the greatest sermons, wherein is found much comfort for his disciples in that upper room, they're now privy to hearing him pray to his heavenly Father. And while the opening words he is found to be praying for himself, yet in the next section he is praying for his immediate followers. It's Jesse Ryle who brings out the point that in these next verses the Saviour is found to ask for four particular things concerning his followers: that they may be kept, that they may be sanctified, that they may be in unity, and that they may be with him. And that covers more or less the rest of the chapter, or the rest of the prayer. And dear people, when you think of those four things, four more important things cannot be desired for the believer. Nevertheless, while these are great truths, yet it must also be stated that these verses have proved to be difficult for many. There is one plain truth that stands out in the face of this passage, and it is something which deserves the special attention of every child of God. For it is in these verses that we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ does things for his believing people that he does not do for the wicked. And after we look at this, we then note how Christ speaks as if the cross work was behind him, and as if he has ascended back to the Father, yet we know that it was but imminent. In the mind of Christ, it was as if that work was already done. And yet, knowing what was before him, he remembers the position of his people here on earth. And this evening I want us to look at verse 9 through to the first part of 11. Verse 9 right through the first part of 11. I've only two thoughts, but I think it'll cover most of it. And the first thing is this: the praying of Christ. We already are well aware that the whole chapter is of Christ at prayer. But that becomes even more obvious to us in the words of verse 9, because the very word pray is employed there. And immediately we see that there's a distinction that is being made when he uses the word them, and then he uses the word world. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. I think that begs us to look at a definition here. If we are to understand anything of what this verse means, and in particular of what Christ is praying in, as it is laid out in this verse, we've got to look at a definition. And the word that needs to be defined is the word world. And the interesting thing is this: before we go into the verse, is that you look through the entire chapter of this prayer, John 17, that the word world is mentioned no less than 19 times. The word is cosmos. But what must be remembered when you come across the word world in the scriptures is that it does not always mean the one and the same thing. It was John Owen, some of you will recognize that name. He was one of the divines of a bygone age, great theologian. In the college we used to get the book Death of Death by John Owens, and it was the death of you by the time you got near the end of the thing. It was that deep, but yet profound. And John Owen, that divine of old, he demonstrated that the word world is used in five different ways. There is the world containing, in other words, to the heavens and to the earth and all that they contain. That causes us to direct our thoughts toward creation. Sometimes you'll read the word world and it should stand out, or it often does stand out, that creation is in mind, the heavens and the earth. Then there's the world contained. And this refers to men contained in the world. And we're going to look at that again in a minute. Then there's the word world corrupted. And that pertains to the universal corruption which is in all things in the world. Galatians chapter 1 verse 4, for example, Paul writes to the believer, he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. And the word there is in the context of a corrupt world. Universally corrupt, universally sinful. It's used of the worldly estate and the condition of men as carnal. And there is also the word world in the sense that it is cursed. The world is under the curse of sin and the power of Satan. So there's five different ways you can think upon when you come to the word world in the scriptures and in the studying of any chapter. Contained might be the creation, corrupted, the universal corruption, that which is contained man in it, or cursed. Let me bring you to John chapter 1. You come to John chapter 1, here's an example, verse 10, an example of one verse where three different ways in which the world is to be understood within that one verse. Three times you'll read it and get us three different senses to it. Look at it. John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Three different meanings. First one, he was in the world. That signifies a particular part of the world. The second one, pretty obvious, it speaks of the whole frame of the heavens and the earth that were created. The world was made by him. That's creation. The third one, and the world knew him not. That's some living in the world that were unbelievers. There's three different words, a different context each time. And when we consider the world, when it speaks of men in it, as I said, we will come back to that, there are various ways in which that can be noted. It's obvious that it speaks sometimes of men. You come back to John 12, I'll give you a verse reference just for each one of these. John 12 verse 19. Hear what the Pharisees said. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. The world is gone after him. Now that doesn't mean that all without exception were following Christ. We know that that wasn't the case. For the scribes didn't follow him and the Sadducees didn't like him. But the Pharisees are saying, the world is going after him. And sometimes we would use such an expression as that. We might call it today exaggeration. But there's it in the sense where many is described as going after the Lord. It can also be that it is referring to a great part of the world. You come to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in the words of verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's writing to the believers here in Rome. Again, it doesn't mean that their faith was spoken of throughout every inch and breadth of the globe. But it does speak about it being spoken about in that Roman Empire, in a vast area, a particular area around where they lived. Their faith was spoken about. And to give you one other example, it can also be used to speak in a restrictive manner, like the Roman Empire in Christ's day. You come to Luke's Gospel chapter 2 and the words of verse 1. Luke 2 verse 1. Again, just giving you a reference. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, again, Caesar wasn't over the whole world, but he was over a part of it in a restrictive manner. He taxed his empire. It can also be seen to speak distinctively In other words, to distinguish between those who are God's people and those who are evil and corrupt. And that's the sense in which you find it in verse 9 of this prayer of the Savior. For in the majority of times in which it is seen in this chapter, it is referring to sinful humanity. And so when Christ says he does not pray for the world, he does not pray for sinful mankind. He doesn't pray for sinful humanity. But what he does pray for, there's the distinction, is them. Brethren and sister, there's the definition we need to grasp. And that would be good for you if you, when you do your own study and in the Word of God, your own quiet time, you come across the word world as you will oftentimes, think what it means in this context. And when we think of the praying of Christ, not only is there the definition that needs to be understood, but there's also the revelation. And the revelation that is made in these words is the great love and care of Christ for his people. Look at verse 9. He says, I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He prays for them because they are his sheep. Remember that little flock just there, listening to him as he's praying to his heavenly Father? He reveals that special care for them because he will go to the cross to die for their sins. And what we must remember is that this is a sign of his great love. For let's not forget it, that all human nature is fallen due to Adam. We've all failed in Adam. And all our human nature is corrupt, and all our human nature is inclined towards sin. The Apostle Paul, he calls it the old nature. That old nature that goes against the new nature. That old nature which always will choose that which is unrighteous and sinful. The good that I would, I do not. Romans 7, so we could go on. That old nature that will always choose sin unless it is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when we bring it all together, we realize then that not one human being of Adam's fallen race deserves to be saved. You and I don't deserve to be saved. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't deserve to be saved, neither do I. Let's not get our head in the clouds and think we're great fellows and we're great people and all the rest of it. None of us deserve to be saved. We deserve the lowest pit of hell. And so when God has chosen many and he's given them unto Christ, as the Lord speaks about here, that he might redeem them by his blood on the cross, and Christ is heard to pray for them, that's nothing but a gracious act of mercy and love on God's part. It's something that is unmerited. We didn't merit God's salvation. We weren't worthy of it. But it is an expression of God's sovereign and eternal will. And Christ prays out of a fervent love for his people. He doesn't pray for the world. You look at the words of verse 10. That doesn't reveal election, that's verse 9. It reveals adoption. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. You see, for those whom Christ prays for, they're adopted by the Father into his family and fold. Let me bring it right down. You see, the night or the day you got saved, or I got saved, there was that translation. But the Lord took us from the kingdom of the devil, and he brought us to belong to the kingdom of God. From the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. Into his family. That's adoption. You adopt a child, you're bringing that child from somewhere Maybe it doesn't even know its natural parents. And you're bringing that child into your family. And that's what the Lord did with you and me when he saved us. That's the believer's new status, new position. And all because of the Savior, we're accepted as his children and his heirs. And you see, the wonder of it all is that the Lord could pray this at the end of verse 10, "And I am glorified in them." Now you just think of the disciples just beside him there. As I said at the start, I don't know whether he prayed it in the upper room or whether it was somewhere in the way before he reached the Kedron and into Gethsemane. Do you think of just those 11 that were there, and those disciples, they were to deny him? One of them already was to go and betray him. They all were to forsake him and flee when the Savior was arrested and when he was to have this trial. And yet the Lord prays, "And I am glorified in them." And you know, you and me are no different, because we feel the Lord. We feel him every day in word, thought, and deed. But remember that the weakest love and the weakest fear brings him glory. You lament, as I do, I'm sure, at times, that our faith is not greater. The weakest faith brings him glory, and it's not overlooked by Christ as he prays for us. "I am glorified in them." That's the wonder. You see, you have the praying of Christ there, but then I want you to notice also the parting of Christ. The Savior is very aware of his soon departure from this world as he prays to his heavenly Father. And what a change that's going to bring about for these disciples. These disciples who have walked with the Savior for the last 3.5 years, while he was departing, they would remain in this hostile world as you and I do today. And being so weak and being so small in number, then how vital is the praying of Christ for their victory and for their security, as it is with you and me. For the first time, they will be like orphans. For up until this time, they always had the Master with them. They were walking with the Savior. But his departure would usher in a new situation for them. He says in verse 11, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." Matthew Poole, the commentator, he brings out the thought that the words of Christ there in prayer in verse 11 speak as if his death and resurrection has already taken place. "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world." These few sheep, they will be left in this wicked, in this cold, in this persecuted world. You see, he's speaking about the departure. The words of verse 11 makes it obvious that we are in this world, a world that is fallen and cursed by sin, a world, as Peter brings out in his epistle, is going to be burned with fire one day. And it all means that the attitude of the believer ought to be different. We're no longer attached to it. We are but strangers and pilgrims passing through. Mind you, you look at some of God's people, you'd wonder at that. You see the big mansions, you think they're here forever. We're just passing through. Just as Abraham and Sarah were sojourners in the land of Canaan. But I wanted to note the words of the Savior here. For he says this in the middle of this verse, and this is what I want to home in on. He says, "And I come to thee." Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. You just consider how this departing of Christ would come about. And it's appropriate that we consider this week. "And I come to thee." There was a crucifixion. The word comes from the Latin, which means to fix to a cross. And while it was an everyday event in the Roman Empire, it was still a barbaric mode of capital punishment. It allowed no mercy in the victim. And this was how the Old Testament scriptures foretold how God would redeem his people. It would be through his suffering servant. You come back with me to the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22. You read this psalm, and it's like an eyewitness account. It's as if the one who penned it is standing at the cross. And yet we know that it was penned approximately 1,000 years before the time of Christ. You look at the words of verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words of the Savior on the cross. Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. It has prophetic accuracy. He wouldn't die from natural causes. He would be crucified. They pierce my hands and my feet. And it was in the plan and the purpose of God that Christ's crucifixion would achieve atonement for sin and reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful people. And when the Savior prayed, and I come to thee, he knew that the only means possible was through the death of the cross. For that's why he had come. He came to lay down his life for the sheep. It meant crucifixion. But after the crucifixion, there's also his burial. His body was to be placed in that virgin tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And again, this was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When David died and he was buried, yea, and his body was corrupted, so it doesn't speak of him. You come over to Acts chapter 2, to the day of Pentecost and the preaching of Peter. You hear him preach, and he gives a very explanation of these words. Acts chapter 2, in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. He's bringing them back there, you see. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. That's what we read, didn't we? This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Psalm 16:10 speaks of Christ. Peter quotes it in the day of Pentecost. When Christ prayed here, and I come to thee, he knew it meant burial in that garden tomb. It also meant the resurrection. That is what lies at the very heart of Christianity. You take that away, men and women, and you're left with another religion whose founder is dead and whose teachings can be superseded in coming days. But look at the scriptures, and the message is of an empty tomb. The angels declare, he is not here, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And the resurrection signified that God was well pleased with his once for all sacrifice for sin. And God also had ordained those who would see the risen Savior. It began with Mary. And she lingered in the tomb, at the tomb that Sabbath morning. And then Paul the Apostle, he brings it out in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. The Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus. And Saul was saved. It speaks, the empty tomb speaks of the Saviour's triumph over the devil and the last great enemy. Dear people, because Christ rose again, then the Christian is assured that they too will rise again one day. There's the victory. And following the resurrection, and following the Saviour's appearances of that 40-day period, there's also the ascension back to glory. The Saviour is no longer on earth, but he was to ascend to the right hand of the Father, where he is glorified. He has entered heaven to reign over his enemies. He's entered heaven to be crowned with glory and honour. He has entered heaven to reign as King. You see, the church speaks much of his birth, and the church speaks much of his life and of his crucifixion and burial and death, but sometimes the church forgets about the ascension. He ascended back. The very place, the Mount of Olives. Yet it is by the ascension of Christ that the church has its authority. For tonight we have a living head. Not some man on this earth, it's the Lord of glory. By his ascension, the church has its victory. When the dead in Christ are able to enter in, having been washed in his blood. And by his ascension, it gives the church its ministry. For you see, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was only possible after the Savior ascended. Ephesians chapter 4, in the words of verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. What gifts did he give to the church? Verse 11. And to some, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Those are the gifts he gives to the church. And dear people, those are the things that are encapsulated within those words of his prayer when the Savior said, "And I come to thee." He would only go to the Father through crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and then his ascension. And bless God, tonight when we come to the time of prayer, we have a living Savior. We have an exalted Lord. We have a reigning Christ who's seated at the Father's right hand, and we can come with boldness and prayer, and we can plead his power as we seek to continue the ministry of the church on earth until he comes, until he returns. And we do so in the knowledge that we have one in the glory who's praying for us. I pray for them. If you take nothing else home with you tonight, take that thought. I pray for them. And you and I are part of them. Unworthy as we are, he's praying for you. For you're his sheep. You're his child. He's praying for me. May God help us to glorify him in all that we seek to do. I trust the Lord will bless those words, that little study, for heart tonight, for his own name's sake.